going to look today at the rebirth of Christ. We're going to be studying the resurrection of Christ at Christmas. So much focus this time of year is on the birth of Christ, which is such a small portion, of course, of the story of Christ and, of course, of New Testament scripture. We're going to go to the other end of the story. We're going to go to the rest of the story, and we're going to put the pieces together and look in detail at the resurrection of Christ. Now, why are we doing this? Why are we studying the resurrection at Christmas instead of Easter when we normally study it? Well, first of all, of course, it's the reason for the season. If you know, we're commanded in Scripture. We hear it every time we have communion. Not to remember his birth, but to remember his death. And nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to celebrate his birth, but Christ himself told us to celebrate his death. From the familiar passage from 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes.'" So clear commandment from Christ himself to celebrate his death and to proclaim that and to remember that regularly. But there's no commandment to remember his birth. And of course, that is the true meaning of Christmas. The word Christmas comes from the old word Christ Mass, which in the early church was celebrated. We all know Mass, that word gets carried today, of course, in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church. But that word Mass is associated with communion. So the early celebrations of Christmas were gathering together to have communion. So it was to celebrate that, to mark that event, and remember that. So the very word itself, Christmas, should remind us that our focus should be on what Jesus commanded us to celebrate, and that is the reason why he came, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Another reason is that the resurrection, of course, is the cornerstone of Christianity. It's not his birth, but it's death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And that, of course, is the rest of the story. That's the reason why he came. Look at the scriptures around the birth of Christ in Matthew 1, verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Packed into that tiny little verse is the whole mission, the whole purpose. He will save his people from their sins. Talking about the baby, of course. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, of course, which is a variant of Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So when people were saying no way, Jesus himself said Yahweh. So in John 18:37, and Jesus at his execution trial, Pilate is talking to him. You may remember that passage when Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered and said, "You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." So while a babe in a manger is sweet and comfortable, that's not the full Jesus. He's the risen, victorious king. You look at him in Revelation 19 and how he's portrayed there. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Flames of fire, crowns on his head. Philippians 2 portrays it well. "He, being Jesus, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, that's the exciting conclusion. The resurrection is the exciting conclusion of the Christmas story. That's kind of a weakness of mine. I have this thing about when I get really into books, and I think I can kind of predict the end. Sometimes if I think I can predict the end, I can't help myself. I flip over to the end and read it. And I've got to stop that, because I did that years ago with A Tale of Two Cities. If you know The Tale of Two Cities, if you read the very last page, which I did, you know the end. So I thought, I kind of suspected this is going to happen, and so I jumped to the end. But that's the exciting part of the Christmas story, of course, is jumping to the end. You know, if it all ended at the birth of Christ, the Christmas story would be depressing. You know, as Paul writes, and we read earlier, we of all men would be most pity, but that's not where it ends. So we're going to study the resurrection a bit today. And there's various ways that you can study it. And the resurrection in Scripture is so rich, and there's so many different angles that you can look at it from, that it merits that. It merits study from many different angles. And you can study the resurrection just like anything in Scripture systematically. Approach it, the whole broad topic, in a lot of different ways. And we're going to look today at some of the different ways that the resurrection is often studied. Look at it from the historical evidential. And by the way, look at it the historical and evidential way. Look at it from a biblical perspective. We're going to focus on those two. We're going to take those two first. Look at what Scripture itself says, what history says about it, and what evidence both in Scripture and outside of Scripture says about the resurrection. And then we're going to spend a bit of time on prophetic fulfillment and presuppositional view and testimonial view. So let's go in and just kind of drill into these a little bit more. Historical evidential is examining the evidence from a historical and legal standpoint, considering all sources. Kind of like you would present a case in court or in debate. You present evidence, you present history, you present those kinds of things, and consider all the different sources. From a biblical view, of course, that's where we always want to start. Always start with solely from Scripture. But biblical view is also historical evidential, because you're pulling things out of the Bible, out of Scripture, as well as other sources. Prophetic fulfillment, it's examining the advanced prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ's coming and resurrection. The presuppositional view, you know, it states that belief really does, and this is true, belief requires a God-initiated change of heart. There's no common ground between believers and non-believers, and that's ultimately true. People come to salvation because of what God does. So we start with that. And then a testimonial view is the argument of a changed life, looking at our own lives and our own experience. So we're going to look at each of these. Again, we're going to start with the first two and look at witnesses and some of the early church historians. First of all, the witnesses in the Bible are valuable. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it starts out in the book of Acts, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." Convincing proofs in that verse is really kind of an understatement. That word that I think is tekmerion in the Greek, is it literally means infallible proof. So Acts itself starts out reminding us that there's infallible proofs of his resurrection. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter and others reminding the readers that they were firsthand witnesses. They saw it firsthand. And there are many others. You have in Matthew 27 and Mark 16, 1 through 8, Luke 24, John chapters 20 and 21. You have the different accounts from the Gospels of the resurrection. You have all the different testimonies from all the different people involved in that, from Mary Magdalene and Mary Salome, the 11, the two others that go, Cleopas, if you remember the Emmaus Road. You have Cleopas and the other disciple that are there. You have the seven that Jesus appeared to by the Sea of Tiberias. And one thing that's important to note is these are synoptic gospel, meaning gospels, meaning same seeing. Okay, you had, they're written by different authors who saw the same thing, but they're far from carbon copies. And that in itself becomes a kind of an independent verification in that it wasn't one writer writing something and another writer grabbing it and replicating it. They're each presenting their own view and what they saw from their encounter. So that's always the first place we start. We go to Scripture and we look at the witnesses in Scripture itself. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 5, that whole section, Paul reminds us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll draw from that a lot today. But he reminds us about how Jesus himself appeared to Peter, he appeared to 12 of the disciples, he appeared to more than 500 on the Galilean mountain, he appeared to James, he appeared to all the apostles, he uses those words, and of course Paul says he appeared to me, he appeared to him, to Paul himself. And then in Acts 1 and in chapters 1 and 7, we have the ascension. We have the church in Jerusalem. All of the church saw the ascension. And we had Paul and Stephen who saw it. Now, an important thing to remember about all of these biblical witnesses, all of these New Testament witnesses, is many of them died for what they saw. It was such a personal, life-changing event that they died for it. And what I'm going to draw as we go on a little bit from an author named Dr. Gary Habermas. He's of Liberty University. He writes a lot on the resurrection. He just devoted much of his study to the resurrection. And he has this to say. Critical scholars agree that the entire enterprise of the early church, worship, writings, and witnesses, would never have come about if Jesus' followers were not absolutely convinced that he had conquered death by appearing to them afterwards. So those are the witnesses in the Bible. We've got lots of witnesses outside the Bible. If you look at the list here, these are just a few of them. Other ancient writings, Clement of Rome writing in the Epistles to the Corinthians in AD 95, Ignatius in AD 50, he lived during this period and wrote during that time. Polycarp, who wrote in his letter, Justin Martyr, who wrote about it, Eusebius, Tatian, and Irenaeus, who all wrote outside of Scripture, who all wrote about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, primarily his resurrection. And so you have these outside of Scripture. And and you also have the enemies of Christ. You have even the enemies, those who were opposed to the progression of the church, those who were opposed to the gospel and opposed to the disciples who wrote about it. But F.F. Bruce of University of Manchester says this. He says, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. Now, I think only a seminary professor would say axiomatic and historicity, but the point is that a lot of the lost world has no trouble believing in Julius Caesar and what he did and what's accounted in history about him. Yet when they argue about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet there's more independent evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's far more than there's that of Julius Caesar. And German theologian Otto Betz says this. He says, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus. It's just not serious scholarship to deny that, to deny what's presented both in Scripture and outside. And various places in Scripture, you have the enemy, as I said earlier, the enemies of Christ who affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You think of Paul before Agrippa and with Festus there, and we studied that recently. And in Acts 26, starting in verse 23, here's what it says in part of that. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So again, for this has not been done in a corner. So As it says, it happened under their nose. It happened under the nose of those who sought to persecute the first century church, who attacked them, who went against them, and yet they had to admit the truth of the resurrection. And looking a little bit more at enemy attestation, there's lots of cases in history where you have writings, ancient writings, of those who were opposed to the early church, or in some cases were at least neutral on it. And yet they, in their own writings, they recorded events about the resurrection. So we know a lot of them about Tacitus and what he writes. We know a lot about Josephus and what he writes in his Antiquities. So there's many, many different ancient accounts that give different descriptions, whether they're describing the darkness that occurred, the eclipse that happened during the time in the middle of the day, those types of things. And yet you even have some modern, more contemporary, or relatively modern, more contemporary things. I put Thomas Paine up there because many homeschoolers have to read his Age of Reason, which is interesting because for a book that presents itself as being is standing upon reason is really a mess, frankly. He goes and affirms much of the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then tries to counter that logically and does so in really a messy way. He starts out with his own statement of faith, so to speak, and then really kind of makes a mess of it. So those who try to stand against Christ on the basis of logic or reason really haven't done a very good job of it. In Encyclopedia Britannica, you know, I put them on the enemy list because I think today they're probably an enemy of Christ, but if you go back to at least the 1974 edition, here's what they had to say then. These independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and the beginning of the 20th century. So they're presenting how this idea of disputing the history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really kind of a modern thing, and are all, you know, starting in the 18th century. So that's the outside of Scripture evidence from the enemies of Christ. And we'll look further at the, you know, evidence using looking at some classical approaches. And one of the ways that you can approach this is what's called the minimal facts. I like this because, again, Habermas presents this as a way that you can talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, using simple facts that, as he says, about 95% of all conservative scholars anyway agree upon. So if when he's confronting liberal theologians who might counter some of that and might present some of these alternate theories, he starts with the common ground. And these are the 12 minimal facts that he says on which 95% of conservative scholars agree. First of all, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Secondly, that he was buried. Third, that his death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope. Fourth, the tomb was empty. Fifth, the disciples had experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. Sixth, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers. Seven, the resurrection was a central message. Eight, they preached the message of Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem. We'll get into that in just a minute. 9, the church was born and grew. 10, Orthodox Jews who believed in Christ made Sunday their primary day of worship. 11, James was converted to the faith when he saw the resurrected Jesus. And finally, 12, Paul was converted to the faith. So what he's doing is presenting what you hear in civil trials today. It's a preponderance of evidence argument. You know, Habermas argues that none of these individually, to some people, may be approved. But if you take all of them together, they point strongly to the high probability that Jesus did, in fact, come alive again by some supernatural means. He says it's simply more probable, in light of the accepted facts, that Jesus did rise from the grave. So the minimal facts, that's one approach. Another approach is the empty tomb way of looking at it. When you look at the various things about the empty tomb, the fact that a huge stone was there was a seal on it, it was placed there by a guard, that breaching this was an embarrassment to both the Roman and the Jewish authorities in charge, the open acknowledgement of the empty tomb, and then finally, the silence of antiquity. Cordouin of Taylor University says this. He writes for Ligonier as well. He says, if ever a fact of ancient history may count as indisputable, it should be the empty tomb. From Easter Sunday thereon, there must have been a tomb clearly known as the tomb of Jesus that did not contain his body. And Habermas again says that about 75% of all scholars acknowledge that there was an empty tomb. So that's another way of looking at it, another way of doing it. And then as we talked about earlier, the sudden and radical change of the early church at that time, that among both the Jews and the Gentile Christians that came together in the early church, the movement of the celebration of the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, the Sabbath becoming the Lord's Day. All of these traditions, these Jewish traditions that, as you see in Paul's writings, were so difficult for the Jewish believers who became Christians to give up, and the struggles that they had in going through that, to be able to get rid of all of that, to be able to shed all of that. And this, among the Romans and among the Gentiles, who were steeped in Roman and Greek paganism, to give that up and to become worshipers of Christ and to practice personal holiness. So the radical change that happened in the people in the early church at that time is something that we take for granted in a very traditionally moral society at times, just how great of a change that this was in the early church. Now, another thing that we can look at is what's called the Jerusalem factor. And this is kind of hard to see, but this is a map of Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection. And from here to here is a half mile. This is the temple, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's Golgotha. So less than a half mile, this stuff was happening under the noses of those who sought to refute it and sought to deny it. And so that's why you have all these accounts in Scripture. Like on the Emmaus Road, if you read from that section, it says this, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." So Emmaus is further out, so not a quarter mile, but maybe 7 miles further out. It says, "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" So as Jesus hides himself to Cleopas and the other disciples, they basically say, if I had to translate Cleopas' question, it's basically, "Dude, what planet have you been on?" So even the disciples are acknowledging that, look, this is a pretty amazing thing. Everybody's talking about it. 7 miles away, which is, you know, farther than even Jerusalem to the tomb and to the garden and to Calvary. They're talking about just, this is unavoidable. This is unescapable. It happened right under our nose. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's given his sermons in Jerusalem in a couple of different places, he uses this. He draws on this, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to it, into the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." So think about it. Peter, who's given these sermons, he says similar later in other parts when he's given his other sermon, he says similar things. He's saying in Jerusalem, going in great detail about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for him to say that and it not be true, there would have been immediate outcry. They would have been immediately able to refute it. This is why Cordouin again talks about the quick stroll. He says this. He says, "The Jewish authorities were prepared to go to any lengths to suppress the defense of the resurrection. Their job would have been easy if they could have invited potential converts for a quick stroll to the tomb and there produced Christ's bodies." So the Jerusalem factor is a pretty powerful evidence And of course, as we said earlier, that the people were dying, were willing to die for the truth. You have, of course, among the disciples, you have Peter, Paul, you have seven authors, you have James, you have Ignatius, Polycarp, and many other Christians who were willing to die for the truth. Okay, their martyrdom was recorded, of course, by Scripture in many places, but oftentimes it happened after the closing of the New Testament and not recorded in Scripture itself. So you have others like Josephus in Antiquities and Clement of Rome and Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and others who had recorded the martyrdom of many of these early disciples and other early Christians. And of course, as drawing from one of the points that Habermas presented earlier, is that nearly all non-Christian scholars admit that the disciples and martyrs truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you have to ask yourself, some people would argue, well, that happens today. You have martyrs today. You have those who are willing to die for what they believe in. And yet, you do have to, it's a fair question, how is that different from modern-day terrorist martyrs that we hear about in the news? Well, there's lots of difference, but some of them are this. You know, first of all, the first century martyrs, the early church martyrs, died for what they personally saw. They weren't indoctrinated by through some process. It's what they evidenced themselves. Secondly, their form of death in many cases was very, very different. It wasn't a bombing. It wasn't an explosion. It was not a coward's or instantaneous death. Oftentimes it was a very slow and very painful death. And finally, these were the leaders. These were the most informed people. They weren't indispensables. They weren't young people who were trained and indoctrinated. These were Paul and Peter and James, not ignorant people. Those most in the know who were most willing to die personally for it. And then finally, another factor is that it's just the changes in the lives of the people. Those who went from essentially cowards, if you think about right after the death and during the time that Jesus is in the tomb and how they're cowering and how they don't know where to go from here and the dramatic change that came upon them after they witnessed the resurrection. That in itself is huge evidence. And so oftentimes another factor is, of course, the unexpected converts. Yeah, we have Paul himself, who went from a zealous Christian persecutor to a zealous evangelist. You have, of course, that recorded. You know, it's in Acts 9, and Paul himself talks about it in Galatians 1. Paul later, of course, died for Christ. You know, we have Acts that ends with him in Rome, and we don't have the recording in Scripture of his death, but we have seven independent ancient authors that talk about his martyrdom and how Paul was willing to die. We have James, who, if you look in John chapter 7 and verse 5, where it talks about how even his own brothers didn't believe and they left. This was as Jesus was teaching before the resurrection. James goes from the unbelieving half-brother to a strong early church leader. What changed him? What changed him, of course, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And James's martyrdom itself is recorded by Josephus and others. Thomas, which is a huge, doubting Thomas, a strong example in Scripture, who went from doubt and discouragement. He was always the one questioning, even during the time when he's walking with Jesus. Always the one doubting and questioning. And yet he went to excitement and great sacrifice himself personally. When he calls out, you think about when Jesus appeared to him after he's risen. What does Thomas say? He says, "My Lord and my God." He falls down at his feet and he worships him. So the most skeptical in Scripture goes from one of the most excited, one who immediately drops into worship. And then finally, a couple of modern examples. Dr. Frank Morrison, which I thought was an interesting story. He was a prominent lawyer and journalist. And he says, in writing about this, someone records this. He says, he had been brought up in a rationalistic environment and had come to the opinion that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale, fairy tale happy ending, which spoiled the matchless story of Jesus. Therefore, he planned to write an account of the tragic last days of Jesus. He would, of course, omit any suspicion of the miraculous and would utterly discount the resurrection. But when he came to study the facts with care, he had to change his mind, and he wrote his book on the other side. His first chapter is significantly called The Book That Refused to Be Written. So you have his book. You have the writings also of Lee Strobel, if you've read that, if you read Case for Christ and others. And when he talks about how he set out, he was a non-believer late in life as a journalist, and his wife was a believer, and he thought, well, I owe it to her to search these things out. So for him, it was examining the truth of the resurrection that brought him from an avid atheist to a strong believer, and to write about it. So unexpected converts, in many cases, are often presented as evidence, but in many cases, it's the alternatives. You may have heard of Strauss's swoon theory and others. You may have heard of the hallucination theory and the conspiracy theory, and I could spend time on those, but I think my response to those is, really? I mean, if you really want to consider the alternatives, read these. It'll strengthen your faith, because when you consider that's the alternative, that's how you explain away the resurrection, and give me a break. So, you know, that's a strong thing. But, you know, the presence of critics is not enough. There are those today who deny the Holocaust. It sometimes comes down to the question of who will you trust? Are you going to trust the eyewitnesses who are there? Are you going to trust Scripture? Are you going to trust, as we read about earlier, most of the attacks have come about in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century. Are you going to trust those late century critics? So that was just in a Cliff's Notes fashion, going through some of the classical historical and evidential case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we looked at some of those. We looked at, you know, obviously you start with Scripture. You start with the witnesses and the historians in Scripture, the biblical accounts of the resurrection appearances. But there's so many extra biblical references that you can pull in through. This idea of pulling in multiple references is often called the multiple attestation. The fact that even the enemies of Christ had to admit, okay, we don't believe this stuff, we're going to persecute the church. We don't support the church, we're going to persecute it, but yet we have to admit, like Agrippa and Festus, that yes, it happened. Another case is, of course, the minimal facts, those 12 minimal facts that we went through, that if just accepting those, you get a preponderance of evidence. The fact that the tomb is empty, the fact that the Christians in the early church went through a sudden radical change of life, the Jerusalem factor, the fact that it didn't happen in a corner, it happened right under the nose of those who were seeking to suppress the truth of the resurrection, the fact that those who preached about it and had changed lives were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection, the changed disciples, the unexpected converts, and of course, as we just looked at, the alternatives, which are fairly weak alternatives. So those are the historical and evidential cases that are often presented. But well, and if you go back, there's also three other categories that we can look at. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I do want to look at a few of those. First of all, it's prophetic fulfillment. If you look at all the different accounts in Scripture that talk about the coming of Christ, and of course, kids, if you look at a lot of these passages, look at the references. What do they all have in common? Where are they located in Scripture? They're all in the Old Testament, of course, and they're all written centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ. And during the walk on earth of Jesus Christ, during his life on earth, of course, everyone's carrying around copies of these writings. That's why, of course, in the Gospels and in the New Testament, there is so much quoting of these Old Testament references, because they're saying, see, we called our shots here. God called his shots here. You know, this is happening. So you hear a lot of these at Christmas time, and it's a great thing to remember. Isaiah 7, the virgin will be with child, and she'll have a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Psalm 22 provides a lot of examples. Psalm chapter 2 and 1 Chronicles, it talks about that he's a son of God. Okay, come from the seed of Abraham, he'll be a son of Isaac, son of Jacob. Come from the tribe of Judah and the line of Jesse and the house of David. Micah, the familiar passage that you often see in Christmas cards, that's talking about he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be presented with gifts. This one's not talked about a lot, but Jeremiah prophesies about how Herod will kill children during that time. That he will be called Lord, that he will be called prophet, that he will be called priest, he will be called judge, that he will be called king. Isaiah talking about how the Spirit will be upon us. Psalm 69, how he'll be zealous for God. All of these prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 40, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist. Isaiah 9, talking about him beginning his ministry in Galilee. And providing later in Isaiah, performing a ministry of miracles. Psalm talking about how he will teach in parables. Malachi, how he will enter the temple. Zechariah 9, he will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. So when you have that account in the New Testament, it's quoting back to Zechariah. Psalm 118, how he'll be a stumbling stone to the Jews. Isaiah, light to the Gentiles. Psalm 16, recounting the resurrection. Isaiah 53, from a very familiar passage, talking about the resurrection. And when it talks about he'll see the light. It talks about his crucifixion, but also he'll see the light and be satisfied. Psalm 68, talking about the ascension. Psalm 110, he'll be seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 41, that he'll be betrayed by a friend. So all of these Old Testament accounts. And there's some more. Scripture just goes on and on with prophecies that we could go in, we could look at every one of these and go into depth and look at, in many cases, the amazing detail of writings centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ and talking about the events of his death and burial and resurrection. 30 pieces of silver that Judas received, that money would be thrown into God's house and it'd be given for a potter's field. Zechariah talking about Judas's, or that the disciples would forsake him. Psalm 34, that he'd be accused by false witnesses. Isaiah 53 again, that he would be silent before his accusers like a sheep before its shearers, that he would be wounded and bruised, that he would be smitten and spit upon. Psalm 22 talking about how he'll be mocked. Psalm 109 talks about the reproach of the cross and he who hangs on a tree. Psalm 22 again talking about his hands and feet being pierced, that he would be Isaiah 53 again, crucified with thieves, that there would be those that he would intercede for his persecutors as he hung there on the cross and interceded for them. Again, Isaiah 53, that he'd be rejected by his own people, be hated without a cause, that his friends would stand far off, the disciples that would not be there in the large part. People that would shake their heads at the cross. They would, all of the accounts in Psalm 22 that talks about casting the lots, about his thirst on the cross, about gall and vinegar being given to him. All of those which, again, New Testament scripture refers back to remind us of just how many detailed and elaborate and rich prophecies, centuries-old prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And it goes on, his bones would not be broken, which was unusual for the way that crucifixion was performed. That his side would be pierced in Zechariah, that the prophecies about the darkening of the sun, darkness over the land, and that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. So we could go on and on. There's lots of these in Scripture. These are some of the more familiar ones. But the prophetic fulfillment, God saw fit. God was pleased to prepare, of course, his church for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by presenting all of these elaborate details in Scripture. And then, of course, the presuppositional, which we'll just touch on briefly, of course, is the idea that it says in Matthew 22:14, Jesus himself says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So you have to acknowledge that God himself must open the eyes and hearts to believe. So if you're talking with others or reflecting on or presenting the case for Christ and presenting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you run across just utter, unexplainable, illogical, like Thomas Paine, resistance to that truth, you have to remind yourself, it's not us who does the work. It's God. God himself must open eyes and hearts to believe this. But of course, fortunately, our testimony is powerful. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. So what we say is powerful, and God is pleased to use our testimony, pleased to use what we say, our own experiences, our own evidence, to have an impact on people. That's how we can rejoice, like sower and reaper together, can rejoice together in God's word, how God can use us and sharing the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether it's now at Christmas time when there's so many different opportunities, or throughout the year. God is pleased to use that. And so everyone has to face the facts. And sometimes they don't face them, you know, the right way. Agrippa, who heard everything presented to him and even mentally agreed, but he did not have a change of heart. So we're going to face that, and we have to acknowledge that. We have to acknowledge that God is in charge. So when we're talking about this, it's important to talk about your changed lives, about our own. Are we willing to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves the questions that the resurrection brings to the surface? And that is, are we willing to die for him, to live for him, and to share the excitement about Jesus Christ? And the resurrection, even though we've kind of looked at this largely from an academic point of view, it's not an idle debate. It's not an academic question. Because if you look at the end of the story, if you flip to the last page, you look at what Paul himself has to say about the resurrection and about the importance of this, he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So that's the ultimate end of the story, is that we will enjoy the resurrection. Christ came as the first fruits of the resurrection, and that we as believers will follow in that. You know, it's been said that that sin can be summarized as God, as man making himself a substitution for God. And the gospel is God making himself a substitution for man. And we enjoy that. That's when the full culmination, the full benefit, all of the summary, the exciting conclusion, all of that is summed up in the resurrection. And that's why we study it. That's why it's important. That's why during this time of Christmas, why when so much attention is placed on the birth, the manger, the coming into Bethlehem, all of those events, why it's so important to fast forward, why it's so encouraging to fast forward to the end of the story. Okay. Now I want to, we've got like 2 minutes left. But I wanted to readdress our leading questions. First of all, how does Christ say we should remember his incarnation? Well, we looked at in 1 Corinthians 11. It says that we should proclaim the Lord's death. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why communion on Christmas is really a blessed thing, is to focus our attentions on that, the reason why he came. Why did Jesus come to earth? Of course, to die and to rise again. As he said, as Paul records clearly in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. And that was his purpose. As Jesus himself said before Pilate, that he came to save. That was his purpose. That he came as a king. What's the true meaning of Christmas? Matthew 1:21 does sum it up pretty well. We open with that. "She will bear him a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Remember, Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. Salvation is from Yahweh. It's all about salvation. And then finally, we didn't touch on this a lot, but is the date of December 25th, is that significant? Is that a significant holiday? Most adults are there. Many of you kids may not know that. It was coincided with other non-Christian holidays, and it was just kind of picked as a day to celebrate the Christ Mass, and it became our Christmas. And so that date is not really an important date. It doesn't mean anything. It was just kind of arbitrary. But there are dates that are. Easter Sunday. You know, God in his providence sought to help us remember the actual time. So that's why Easter, with a little bit of a shift and adjustment, that's why we know when Easter should occur every year. That's why it moves around some. That's why it's, I think it's the first Sunday after the first Friday, after the full moon, after the vernal equinox. And that's because it's the Passover. All of these events, of course, as you remember, the death, burial, and resurrection happened at the time of the Passover. He rose on the third day. And so we can celebrate that. We can gather together as a church and celebrate the important event, the culmination, the resurrection day, on that day of the year. But as Paul says, and this is something to remember, you do encounter those at Christmas time who don't celebrate Christmas. There are believers who won't celebrate Christmas because they're reacting to the commercialization, the materialism, all the negatives about Christmas. But we have to remember what Paul says in Romans 14. He says this: one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So Paul is talking about those who celebrate special days in that time, those who celebrate certain feasts and don't celebrate certain feasts. The important point there is that it be done for the Lord. And that's a good reminder to us. Again, especially as we encounter those who don't celebrate Christmas or for whatever reason they're reacting to the negatives, is that it's all about the heart. It's all about doing it for the Lord and celebrating for the Lord. So that's it. That's the focus. That should be our focus during Christmas, to keep it focused on Christ, to keep it focused on the full gospel, to celebrate the birth of Christ unto the Lord, to enjoy Christmas and enjoy it to the fullest, and to make it the full gospel, not just the birth, but Christ, not just Christ's birth, but his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and of course his rule today. Okay. And that's all I had. Do we have any additional questions? We're out of time.
What's that? I'm sorry. Any time? Any comments? Questions?
Yes, Ed.
I have, yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Getting back to the martyr question, you know, the word we translate martyr really means witness. Mm-hmm. And I know it's really more than a rhetorical question to compare those who died because they would not deny their Savior, then, now, and coming. Those, like Revelation 12, compared to those who are coward murderers because there is nothing in their hearts except hate. And they're trying to project their hatred on those who do not agree with them. Whereas the Christian martyr is one who loves enough, not beginning with the Savior, but loves other enough not to demonstrate that their love is conditioned upon their personal life. They're willing to give up their personal life. And so you think about it. And I know it's a good question because many people raise these questions and avoid the fundamental thing we're trying to talk about. It's just a wall or a deflective argument. But martyrdom is, some are called to that purpose and equipped to execute as a martyr. And I think these days some of us have to ask, will we be called to be a martyr? I don't know.
And I like that scripture sometimes, of course, in Revelation, how the purpose of their martyrdom is as an offering to God. Yeah, and that's true. We hear so much about terrorist martyrs today. There's not as much reflection back on historical martyrs in the church. And, you know, I don't know how many people have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. A very difficult book to read. But at the same time, it's very powerful. And you think about the expressions. What's often recorded about the martyrs is undergoing horrible deaths, not instantaneous death, and how the expressions on their faces and what they go through. And it reflects that. It reflects a powerful change, an encounter with Jesus Christ that would change a heart and make someone willing to die as an offering. But yeah, that's not something you always hear about at Christmas, is it? Anything else? All right. Thank you.